I want to talk about two main themes this morning from this passage. I want to talk about the problem of envy. Problem we all know all too well, I think. And then we want to talk about the faith that sets us free. Freedom from envy, even if we are eclipsed by another, which we will be. And even more important, freedom from condemnation, even though we are thoroughly deserving of it. There is joy instead of envy in these verses, and there is life, eternal life, instead of condemnation. And the author John wants us to have it. That's why we should read and study these verses. First of all, the problem of envy. Let's think about that. It's not easy to be eclipsed by anyone. It tends to bring out that kind of, you know, nobody puts baby in the corner kind of, never thought I'd quote that maybe from the pulpit, but it kind of brings that kind of reaction out, doesn't it? And if I had been John the Baptist, I might have struggled a lot with envy, given what we read in these verses. What we get here is the very last testimony of John the Baptist concerning our Lord Jesus. Back in chapter 1, we had the early testimony of John the Baptist, and now in chapter 3, it's the last testimony that he makes that we have recorded about Jesus. We're not sure how much time has passed between chapter 1 and chapter 3, but what we do know is that a transition has taken place from the ministry of John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus to the ministry now of Jesus. Not that John had quite retired yet. He was still baptizing people, verse 23. He was still a very busy man. It says that people were constantly coming to be baptized. And yet, in a sense, John's work was now almost done. The one he was preparing for, Jesus, has now come. And therefore, John's ministry was about to be eclipsed. And how would John feel now that his ministry was about to be eclipsed? How would you and I feel if, when perhaps, it's really when, isn't it, rather than if, when our work and our ministry and our gifts and our service are eclipsed by someone who comes after us? It's not hard to imagine how we might feel, is it? John's own disciples, they appear to be pretty miffed. Verse 26, they come to John and they said to him, Rabbi, that man, note that he is only that man to him at this point, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, you know, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing. He's doing your job, John. And everyone is going to him. Now, in fairness, we're not actually told if they were bitter and resentful about it. Maybe, just maybe, they were overjoyed about what they say in verse 26. But it doesn't read that way, does it? Given that they were arguing in verse 25, and we don't need to go into what the argument exactly was about, it was to do with ceremonial washing, but there's an argument in verse 25, and given that, and given how John replies in verse 27, the implication is that they were really put out. They were put out, they were feeling aggrieved by the new popularity of Jesus. Rabbi, you're being eclipsed. That Jesus is trying to take over. Your ministry is in danger of being completely overshadowed. And we're not going to allow you to take a backseat to anyone. Now, maybe their concern was genuinely for John, or maybe, more likely, their concern was for themselves. They want their guy to be the main guy because he's their guy. It's no fun to follow yesterday's man. And they're envious. And I think we get that, don't we? We get envy. We know all about envy when it comes to how we look and what we achieve and how people think of us, whether we're at school or whether we're at work, wherever we are, envy has a way of playing a big part in our lives. And surely John himself would have found it a great temptation. Was he not tempted to assert himself Was he not tempted to say, Lord, I have sacrificed a lot for you. I mean, I finally built up a successful ministry, and now what? What, you're just going to take it all away? Kent Hughes, an American preacher and author, he says this. He says, no matter who we are, no matter how much success we are having, we fall into one of three categories. We either have been eclipsed ourselves, or we're in the process of being eclipsed by someone else, or in the future, we will be eclipsed. No matter who we are, no matter how successful, no matter how powerful or how vital, there is going to come a time when we are going to be eclipsed and we're going to have to take a back seat. And that's one reason why these verses are so relevant. But you know, it's not just school and it's not just work. It's also church. Dare I say, it's even church that you know, things like envy and competitiveness are often a real problem. These things exist among Christians. We see it, for example, right back in the New Testament whenever Paul was preaching, whenever he was writing to the church in Philippi, and he's in Rome, probably in Rome, under house arrest when he writes to the Philippians, to the church in Philippi. And he says in chapter 1, verse 15 of Philippians, he says, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry and out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. That's an incredible situation, isn't it? Christ was being proclaimed, but not for love of Christ, but for wanting to compete with Paul. Whatever that was about. What is going on? The content of what was being preached was good. They were preaching Christ. For that, Paul is able to rejoice. But they were actually more interested in competing with Paul and rivaling Paul than they were in exalting Christ. It is frighteningly possible to preach all the right things and yet to be more concerned with your little empire on your little patch for the glory of your little name with a view to every other preacher or church being very much in the shadows by comparison. God spare us, God spare me, God spare us, God spare this church from that kind of twisted and man-centered ministry or church. May God fill all the churches all across North Dublin with the preaching of the gospel, and may they shine more brightly and touch more lives than we have ever seen here for the glory of God. But how do we know this freedom to be content, not envying anyone? How do we know the freedom to be joyfully eclipsed by another, if that is God's will? The Apostle Paul knew that freedom. I've quoted from Philippians already, but what about this from chapter 4 of Philippians, writing again from prison? He says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Or as John the Baptist might add, and whether being eclipsed or not. I've learned the secret of being content. Let's talk then about the faith that sets us free, because we need this. We need this faith that sets us free. See how John responds. What a contrast he is from his disciples. Verse 27. He says, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. The principle is that if someone is displaying greater gifts than you and me, if they're having greater success, it is because God has given it to him or her. That is how we should regard anyone who is eclipsing us. Whatever they have, you know, and it doesn't matter, whatever they have, education, home, prosperity, talents, family, prestige, whatever it is, they only have what they have because God has given it to them. And if he had not decided to give it to them, then they would not have it. Same goes for what you and I have. You know, we might look at other people and we might think, well, you know, it's all right for them. You know, sure, they had everything handed to them on a plate. Whereas I, on the other hand, I mean, obviously I you know, it's thanks to my intelligence and my very hard work that I have every penny I've got or whatever, you know. No. Whatever you and I have, we only have because God has given it to us. Now, of course, people still have to work. I'm not saying people don't have to work. But the bottom line is that whatever we have, it's only because of God. And Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That's Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. We need this truth. We need to apply this truth. I need to apply this truth to my life. I think we all need to apply it to our lives. And John applies it to his life. He's saying, look, God decided the position I would have, and God has decided the position that Jesus would have. And then he goes further by pointing out the incomparable difference between him and Jesus. You see, our problem is that we compare ourselves to each other, but what we really need to do is to see who we are in relation to Jesus. And John says, you know very well, I've been saying all along that I am not the Christ. And, you know, the Christ is infinitely greater than me. And my job is simply, verse 28, my job is simply to be the forerunner to the Christ. So why would it bother me now if he is eclipsing me? Sure, the whole purpose of my ministry is that I would be eclipsed. That's the whole point, and rightly so. I mean, compared to him, sure, I said that I'm nobody compared to him. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. Remember how John said that back in chapter 1, verse 27? I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. So, like, you know, why? John, he's not remotely perturbed by people now going to Jesus, because that is exactly what should be happening. You know, John's saying, he is the Christ, not me. Now, you and I were not called to be the forerunner of Christ, like John the Baptist, but we are called to point people to Jesus and to gladly be a nobody compared to him. To be just glad when we see people running to Jesus and knowing Jesus, even if in the process we are absolutely forgotten. May God help me, as your preacher and your pastor, to be gladly forgotten, and to rejoice only that Christ is worshipped and Christ is adored, because that's what it's all about. We need to see afresh who Jesus is. And so John goes on in verse 29 to show that Jesus is the bridegroom of his people. In the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as the bride of the Lord, and in the New Testament, the church is depicted as the bride of Christ. And so in verse 29, John says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And that's obvious, right? I mean, the bride is not for the best man. The bride is for the bridegroom. And John is saying, I'm like the best man, and Jesus is like the bridegroom. And really, there's no comparison when it comes to who is the really important person. It's not the best man. My joy, says John, is simply in serving the main man, the bridegroom, Jesus. The friend who attends the bridegroom, he says in verse 29, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, John says, and it is now complete. Isn't it striking that John is overjoyed by the very same reality that is causing his own disciples to be resentful and bitter? It's the same thing. They're getting raging. He's overjoyed by the very same thing. You and I can share this same joy. We can share the joy. The joy in seeing who Jesus is, the Christ who came to serve us. Joy in pointing others to him, like John the Baptist. Joy in realizing as well that he is our bridegroom. Ever true, ever faithful, the one whom we were made to know and enjoy forever. When we see who Jesus is and what we are freely given in him, why would we ever envy? What? Why would we envy? Our problem is that we lose sight of who Jesus is and what we have in him. That's why anyone ever envies. That's why we lose our contentment. It's only when we take our eyes off Jesus. You know, think of what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So where would envy be if this is true? Or think of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So if that's true, where would envy be? It wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. It doesn't fit whatsoever with the gospel. We just need to get our eyes onto Jesus, onto his greatness, and what we have in him. Why would we ever envy when we see what we have in Jesus? And John says here in verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything into his hands. And therefore, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Why would we ever envy when we see the truth of this? J.C. Ryle, a bishop of one of the English, I can't remember where, an English bishop now long dead, but he said, note that he who believes in the Son of God, in verse 36, has eternal life as soon as he believes. Pardon, peace, and a complete title to heaven are an immediate possession. They become a believer's own from the very moment he puts faith in Christ. And then he says, they will not be more completely his own if he lives to the age of Methuselah. I don't know if you have ever heard of Methuselah, but he's a dude in the Bible in Genesis chapter 5, and he lived to 969. And J.C. Ryle says, you know, it doesn't matter how long we live, because what we have in Christ never becomes more ours than the moment we first believed. The moment we first believed. Whoever believes in the Son has, verse 36, eternal life. There are no works to be done, no conditions to be fulfilled, no price to be paid, no wearing years of probation to be passed before a sinner can be accepted with God, says Ryle. Let him only believe on Christ and he is at once forgiven. Let him only repent and believe, and this day it is his own. Now, you know, when we get a hold of that, isn't that what sets us free? To be able to echo what John says in verse 30? Because this is a motto for life, if ever there's a motto for life, isn't it? Verse 30. I don't know if you've got a motto for life, but you wouldn't do better than verse 30, would you? He must increase, I must decrease. That's the old translation. He must become greater, I must become less. You know, William Carey was a great missionary to India, and when he was dying, he turned to his friend and he said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire, he said, that Christ alone might be magnified. It's a strange and morbid thought, perhaps, to think of your funeral, but think about your funeral. Do you want someone to stand up and go on and on and on about how wonderful you are? Where? Or do you want someone to stand up and say, let me tell you about Alistair's Savior? Because his joy was just in him. You know, that's what I'm hoping I'm around a long time, but that's what I want at my funeral. One final word on verse 36, because I've only read the first line. If faith in Christ brings with it present and immediate privileges, eternal life, than to remain unbelieving is to be in a state of tremendous danger. Because the greater the mercy that the Lord Jesus offers, the greater will be the guilt of those who neglect and reject it. Whoever rejects the Son, it says, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And let's face it, the wrath of God is a bigger problem than envy. May we know in Christ the joy that frees us from envy because of Jesus, and the life that frees us from condemnation because of Jesus. And may our whole focus, we're at the end of 2018, may our whole focus for 2019 be Jesus. May it be everything that, you know, may everything we do in our church, everything we organize, every activity, every event, may it all be for him. And not just what we do here, but for your life, in your home, in your family. May he be honored and glorified. May he become greater. May we become less.